Luke's Gospel is the location of our first reading this evening. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16, and beginning to read at verse 19. And our Lord himself speaking records that there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And now let's turn to our portion in the book of Job, chapter 3. Job, chapter 3, and reading from verse 13. Part of Job's complaint, you remember, and he says at verse 13, For now, should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which build desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. And may God add both blessing and understanding to these solemn portions of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have reached chapter 3 of the book of Job, which we find contains Job's complaint, or more specifically, Job's curses against his day. That is to say, he curses the occasion on which he was born and wishes it had never been. And we have learned that in so doing, he was speaking seriously out of turn. He was speaking sinfully. Is it possible then for us to learn anything from that which is spoken in the rashness and haste of sin? Well, yes, there is. Because as we looked at those things which Job wished were not or wished had not been, we can turn them around and learn certain facts from them. For example, Job wished that his day might perish. It could not perish, for God had provided it. And we reminded ourselves how God, according to his sovereign will and power, has provided every day of earth's history, from the evening and morning that were the first day of creation, until this present, this day which the Lord hath made, until the very end of time, when the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We heard Job wrongfully wishing that his day had been without light, without joy, without any practical or physical blessing. But this too could not be. For it is God himself who blesses each day and grants to it those physical things such as sunrise and sunset, the turning of the seasons, the changes in the weather. These practical blessings are all given by God and are assured by his covenantal word. We heard Job also wishing that his day might go unregarded, that God might not regard it. Also impossible. God in his omniscience looks upon each day of each one of our lives and observes their every detail. God is present in our joys and sorrows, in our valleys and mountaintop experience. God is there. God grants every day and the features pertaining to it. Indeed, we thought in relation to the unbeliever, every day granted to them is a further day of opportunity, an extension of the day of grace and of that accepted time which is called the day of salvation. Job worsens and furthers his sinful speaking, we noticed, by questioning his very conception, his delivery, his survival through infancy. And we registered that all these things, similarly, are God-given. God it is who miraculously grants life and preserves and sustains it through that time when we ourselves are unconscious and unable in any way to protect or preserve ourselves. And we considered also the folly of this question which Job asks, asking, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost? Why did the knees prevent me? And so on. Romans 9 gives us a cautionary word. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? We are reminded that we are but the clay in the hands of the potter. We exist because he has decreed it, because he has planned it, because he has some purpose and end in mind for each one of us. And that is the reason why we exist. That is why he has prepared and made us as vessels for his service, for his particular use and purpose. We continue on with this chapter then this evening, because having heard Job reproaching and cursing his very life, we now find him beginning to desire death. There is something immediately that jars in this, isn't there? There is something unnatural, there is something wrong at a very fundamental level in this. That those that are alive should be found hating their life and desiring death. There is something destructive, there is something aberrant in such an attitude. There is here a complete reversal of that which is good and right. Surely that which is alive should rejoice in the life which it has, recognizing it to be something unique, something precious, something of limited duration. To be desiring death is something fundamentally wrong. And so we should notice at the very outset how that the effect of trials and afflictions can be to cause us a complete loss of our perspective, spiritually speaking. Job has faced great hardship, great difficulty and need. We have seen he has been put to very great temptation. One consequence of that is that he has fallen into this particular sin of cursing. Another consequence is that he has lost his perspective altogether. Sin, you see, ever clouds our vision. Sin will mar a right perception of God. It is ever a trademark of the adversary, the devil, that he is a deceiver, that he blinds the mind. And quite clearly this is going on in the case of Job here. Let us be warned also. Let us be alert to the fact that in our times of trial or need, that in our times of temptation or sin, there is a very good probability that our spiritual perspective is being lost. We are prone to make wrong decisions, to perceive things in the very opposite way to which they ought to be perceived by the eye of faith. Here then is Job reproaching his miraculous, his God-given, his God-sustained life and desiring its termination, desiring death, that final end of human life and existence. As we consider then these verses this evening, I should like to do it under three headings. Firstly, death viewed in the ignorance of unbelief. Secondly, death viewed aright and with understanding. And thirdly, death as viewed by the saint from a position of belief. Job's position then and his words are spoken as though in the ignorance of unbelief. Job here is not speaking as one who has belief and faith in God. Job is speaking in a very carnal and worldly way in the words which he here speaks. And as such, we may take these words as being typical of that which men and women of the world believe, the regard which they often have for death. And let me just pick out some of the highlights to you here. Verse 13, "For now, should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then had I been at rest." Very often, sleep is used as a euphemism, as a type of death. Now, we shall see later the reasons and circumstances under which that is accurate. But you see, the world regard death as being like sleep. If you were to wander around a public cemetery, such as we have here in Biddeford, and to look at some of the inscriptions and epitaphs upon the headstones, you will see so many places where it says, fallen asleep. Where it says, rest in peace, or at rest, R.I.P. It's a common, almost throwaway expression. It's universally accepted. The world look upon death as being a state of rest, and of sleep, and of quietness. This perhaps they do to prevent any worse thoughts creeping into their minds. Think of it just as going to sleep, they will say. Let's move on in these verses. Here is another conceit of the world in respect to death. Verse 14. With kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Here is another worldly habit or trait in respect to death, to try and make it something glorious, something magnificent. To try and hide or disguise some of the inevitable and horrible facts about death by clothing it in something spectacular. Now, depending on exactly the time at which Job lived, he might have been making reference to certain things in particular. What about the pyramids in Egypt, for example? Those vast edifices which have survived thousands of years, considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which can still be seen today in Giza. Vast monuments, huge, reaching to the skies, visible by satellites and from space even.
and yet they are but tombs. They are glorified graves.
Great kings and counselors of the earth, you see, building desolate places for themselves, trying to hide the morbid facts concerning death by gilding it, quite literally. One needs only to have to go to the British Museum to see to what lengths some of these ancient monarchs went in attempting to make death a spectacle, make it a demonstration of their affluence and wealth. Vast sarcophaguses inlaid with jewels and precious metals, so much of their worldly goods heaped around them, as though to make death less repellent. Indeed, it seems that some of those pyramids took almost longer to build than the kings housed within them actually lived. Their graves became their lasting monuments. Let's deck death out in gaudy colours. Let's clothe it in some bright array, and then it will be less repulsive to us. And even those with less means can be seen doing a similar thing. Again, look in the public cemeteries and you will see graves turned into little shrines and heaped up with all kinds of trinkets and toys and decorations and windmills and candles and so on, trying to gild the grave, to make it more palatable. Another worldly approach to the subject. But we move on in these verses to yet another. Verse 17. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest, there the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The world very often look upon death as being a preferable alternative to certain circumstances or states and conditions of life. They think of those who are perhaps troubled by some particular wickedness or by wicked persons, those who are prisoners, those who are oppressed, those who have what might be called a lower or lesser standard of life. And they say, oh yes, for them, death is something preferable, better indeed than their living state. Surely they have no cause to be afraid of death, because it would be an improvement upon their lot. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is also taking the part of the unbeliever, the ignorant observer of death. And this is what he says, echoing the world's words in Ecclesiastes 4 verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. The world, in an attempt to ameliorate death, will place it in the balance with all the hardships and trials of life, and try to conclude that it is something better or something preferable. Here's another feature of the worldly mindset which Job gives for us. Verse 19. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. The small and great together. It suits the world to conclude that the small and great, the good, the bad, are all alike in death. It is convenient for them to think like this. Now we know that on a certain level they are right. We considered Job's words, how that we all come naked from our mother's womb and go to death in much the same way and cannot claim anything for ourselves physically. We cannot take any of our material possessions or wealth through the veil of death with us. That much is true. But you see, it suits the world to enlarge that principle and to say, well, yes, everyone is the same once they're dead. It doesn't matter what they believed in life, what they practiced, how they lived, how they acted, whether they were religious or irreligious, whether they were good or bad. They're dead now, and that's an end of it. No one can claim priority over another. There's no such thing as servants or masters. There's no one who can approach death with any more or less confidence than another. They're all the same together, the small and the great, the good and the bad, the religious, the irreligious. So the world likes to think, because it relieves them from any sense of moral accountability or of responsibility for their actions. Everyone is ultimately going to end up the same. So what does it matter how I live? And so we find that by a combination of these worldly ideas, the notion of death being but a sleep, gilding it, regarding it to be a preferable condition, thinking all to be alike in death, by a combination of these notions, the world would try to take the sting out of death, would try to make it something less frightening. And thus we find that very many men and women of the world seem to be surprisingly unconcerned about their own mortality. They have imbibed these notions and ideals which worldly men spread around, and they have embraced them themselves, and they are unconcerned. They drive any thought of death from their mind, or else ameliorate it with such notions as these. And Asaph, in Psalm 73, noticed this. And he said, as for me, remember Asaph was a man with spiritual insight, and he said, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish. Now we know how in Scripture a fool is considered to be an individual who knows not God, or who says there is no God, who thinks of nothing of the spiritual realm, who considers there to be no life or existence after death. And you know, for a moment Asaph was almost envious of them. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Here was Asaph, who had a different outlook, a different understanding and knowledge of matters pertaining to life and death, and he looked at so many wicked men and women, and they seemed to be altogether careless or carefree about the subject. There was no bans about death with them, but a sort of callous disregard or making the best of it. Let Asaph introduce our second point, death viewed aright and with understanding. Because his psalm does not continue in that way. He says this: when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. And here we begin to see the reality pertaining to death. Here we begin to see some of those facts which the worldly man or woman is so keen to deny and so desperate to cover up. Death viewed aright and with understanding. Let me bring to you the words of Hebrews 9 and verse 27, where we read this: "It is appointed unto men once to die." It is appointed unto men once to die. A very simple statement, we might say, and one which all could agree and concur with. Every man or woman who has ever lived has also died. They have died once. And then there follows in Hebrews 9, verse 27, two small words, or let us say three small words, which are enough to speak terror into the heart of every unbeliever. "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this." But after this. What, says the unbeliever? What? Surely death is the end. Surely death is the conclusion. Surely death is the rear cover of the book, and now the story is at an end and it is closed. Surely death is a permanent sleep, is a rest, is a state of unconsciousness. "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this." There is something more. There is something after. "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." The judgment. Oh, how desperately the world wants to imagine that death is just a sleep, just a state of unconsciousness. How much they want to gild it with gold and all the trinkets of the world, because they do not want to face this fact that after death there is something more. There is not a state of unconsciousness. Can we imagine how terrible it must be for those men and women of the world who are upon their deathbed, and they are confident, they are almost bald in a state of impending annihilation and unconsciousness, and they face the throes of death through whatever illness or end they have met, still retaining this shred of confidence that in a moment everything will be over and they will know nothing. And their eyes close upon this world and their last breath expires. And suddenly, they are conscious that they are still conscious. Suddenly, they are aware that they are still aware, and that beyond death, there is something else. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. In order that we may know that death is not a sleep. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 6, "To every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." Oh, incredibly solemn words here. Dreadful words to the unbeliever, to that one who wished that death might be as a sleep, as a rest. No, there is a time, there is a judgment. He who knoweth it not, who would rather not think about it, who puts it out of his mind, it makes no difference. There is still a time appointed. There is still a judgment for them. That which lies beyond death, Solomon does not describe as a sleep or as a rest, but as a war from which there is no discharge. And not all the unbelief, not all the wicked denial in the world can change that fact. Death is not asleep, if viewed aright in the light of Scripture. But secondly, to refute the next of Job's sentiments, death is most certainly not glorious. 1 Peter chapter 2. For all flesh, verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. All the glory of man as the flower of grass. Something ephemeral, something transient, something so small and insignificant as to be literally neglected and trodden underfoot. The great pyramids of Egypt, of which the pharaohs boasted, with which they tried to make death something spectacular, some demonstration of affluence. They are colossal ruins now, stripped of the marble with which they were once coated, so many of their riches plundered and carried away and scattered through the world. Not the glories that once they were. And flesh as the flower of grass. Oh, my friends, for all the spectacular appearance of those pyramids and other great mausoleums around the world, what lies at the heart of them? What lies in the center of every stone sarcophagus, every richly carved and gilded coffin? A dead body going to corruption and passing away to dust. There is nothing glorious about that. To use an analogy of Christ's, the most spectacular, the most polished and clean, the most whitewashed of sepulchres are still ultimately full of dead men's bones. There is nothing glorious about death. And then what shall we say to those who claim that death is some sort of release, is in some ways preferable from a person's condition in life? Let's suppose their condition is one of illness and poverty and physical need. Maybe they are a prisoner, maybe they are oppressed. The worldly mind says, well, surely for them to die is a better and preferable option. Surely death is a good thing, a beneficial thing in their case. When compared with oppression and persecution and need. What says our Lord in Luke's Gospel? He says, fear not them that can destroy the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Rather fear him that hath power to cast both body and soul into hell. There is something worse than oppression of the body. There is something worse than physical oppression or incarceration. There is something worse than all the horrors of this present life put together, and that is to be cast into hell and into a lost eternity. Oh, my friends, not without reason is death called elsewhere in the book of Job the King of Terrors. The King of Terrors. Worse than any tormentor, worse than any persecutor, worse than any torturer is that King of Terrors. Worse than any of the world's prisons is that prison in which the souls of the lost are bound. That estate which Scripture describes to us, and whether in reality or in allegory, describes it as being a place where the worm dieth not, and when the fire is not quenched, as being a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, as being the blackness of darkness forever. Oh, unbelieving man or woman, will you prefer that, even over the most difficult and needy circumstances of life? I am always struck by the tragic irony of those who speak of a person who has been ill, an unbelieving person now, who has been ill or has suffered much in life. Perhaps they have known a bodily weakness for many years, some sort of chronic illness, and ultimately they die. But they die unsaved. And you hear people say, well, it's a sweet release. A release? My friends, their pains, their agonies had not even begun. We see unbelieving and worldly men and women motivated by humanistic ideals supporting euthanasia. They say, yes, when I reach old age, I don't want to suffer any sort of indignities or reduction in my bodily abilities or my physical or mental capacity. So I shall choose to die. I shall opt for those means to bring my life to an end. Because that would be better than carrying on in old age and weakness. Oh, my friend, what a sad case is theirs, who think they are exchanging the trials of this world for the unconsciousness of an end which they do not understand, and instead go from the temporal, the fleeting, the slight things of this life to the torments of a lost eternity. And then to confront another of the world's conceits, that it makes no difference how you live. What does it matter how you live? We're all going to die, and in death we're all the same. The small and great are there alike. My friends, no, they are not. And that is why we began by reading our Lord's words in Luke chapter 16. Because here we are given an example of the small and great. Here was a very great man, a rich man, a wealthy man, clothed in purple and fine linen, who fared sumptuously every day. And we are also described a small man, an inconsequential individual, a beggar named Lazarus, who laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and the rich man also died. And the humanist, the unbeliever, says, well, they lived very differently during their natural lives, but now they're both dead. Now they're both the same. They both entered naked into this world, and they are naked returned from it. Surely that is an end of the story. But, my friends, there is a great distinction placed upon these men in death. Greater far than any distinction that existed in their natural lives. Because it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Meanwhile, the rich man also died and was buried and in hell. Oh, how it suits the world to think that all are alike in death, when in fact they are not. And here, the glories, the pleasures, the blessings which Lazarus enjoyed in death, compared to the rich man's torments, were far greater and far more different than any difference which existed in natural life. Vastly, vastly superior. Whilst the rich man's condition, unfathomably more deprecable. The small and great, the rich and poor, the believing and unbelieving must all ultimately die. But upon some, There is a great difference and distinction placed, which transcends the grave, which transcends the end of mortal life. It is an eternal distinction. There is a great difference, there is a great gulf fixed eternally, which the world are so keen to forget, to ignore, to deny. We have considered then death viewed in the ignorance of unbelief, and how the world make light of it and regard it as asleep and want to have no cares or qualms concerning it. We have now viewed death with the understanding and from a spiritual perspective, and found it to be something terrible and dreadful and awful, and greatly to be shunned, and we have proved the lie of the world's conceits. How dare they carelessly approach the grave? How dare they regard the end of their lives with an apathetic disregard? They have no grounds for confidence. They have no cause for any sort of assurance or boldness. And yet, my friends, I said that there was one context in which death could be regarded as asleep. There is perhaps one category of person who can approach the grave with a calmness and with an inward peace. And we do find that death is described as asleep in relation to those people. I turn you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and at verse 13. And we read this. The apostle is speaking, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, who is Paul talking about here? He can't be talking about men and women of the world who have died for reasons we've just seen. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. There is only one sort of person who can approach the grave with peace or with assurance. There is only one sort and category of person who can regard at the death of their mortal body as being asleep. And that is those who through faith and salvation know that they will sleep in Jesus. Those who approach the grave saved in him, and redeemed by him. They alone can regard the grave in this way. Isaiah chapter 57 takes up the same theme. And he says this, the righteous perisheth, this is Isaiah 57, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, and unconsidering, that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He's speaking of the death of the believer here, you see. And he says this, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. My friends, these are the only persons who can rightly call death asleep, who can rightly look for peace beyond the grave. Those who are righteous on account of Christ's imputed righteousness. Those who are merciful according to the mercy given to them in God. Those who are righteous through the work of justification. They, and they alone, will enter into peace. They alone shall rest, each one walking in the uprightness of Christ. Or what about the book of Revelation, where the end of all things is held here in view. And in chapter 40, we are given this remarkable word. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead. Now hang on one moment. We've considered the subject of death. We have considered what a terrible and awful thing it is. How then can we write and understand, blessed are the dead? Well, listen to the qualifying clause. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. These are the only ones who can regard the grave in this way. Those whose works of righteousness will follow them, those who die not in unbelief, who die not in a state of alienation and rebellion from God, but those who die in the Lord. Blessed are they, and they alone, and they uniquely, because they may rest from their labours, because their works do follow them. Oh, well might Balaam, an unbelieving man of old, have said this in the book of Numbers. Oh, that I might die the death of the righteous, and my latter end be like theirs. My friends, if we want that confidence, if we want to have the death of the righteous, then let us live the life of the righteous. Let us be those who are made the righteousness of God in Christ. Thomas Ken, in the hymn with which we will shortly conclude, says this: teach me to live, that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die, that so I may rise glorious at the judgment day. God grant it to each one of us. Amen.
Amen.
That hymn then is number 883. 883, glory to thee, my God, this night for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of kings, beneath thine own almighty wings. Number 883.
Day. Oh, may my soul.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.